You turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. And we're looking at verses 12 through 14 and verses 21 through 23, sort of. Sort of in that, that's the greater text. But we're not going to get through all of the verses. We didn't last week and we won't this week. So I don't intend to. In fact, my notes won't allow me to unless I just preach extemporaneously. That could be dangerous. Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14. And then verses 21 through 23, if you'd like to follow as I read that passage. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 21. And you, who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to open your word once again as we have gathered for that intent. We pray that your spirit would work through this time, through your word, to minister to our needs. You've given us your word for the purpose of instruction and edification, for the purpose of better being able to do what you've made us for, which is to glorify you. And so we ask that you would work and illuminate and instruct, convict where that's needed, and bring to our minds that which you would graciously do to help us unto you. Lord, we thank you that we can trust you to do this. This is your word. And so as we open it, may we open it as those who know that it is from you to us, and it is our authority. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. As mentioned last week, this falls in the context of a prayer that Paul was making, and so it's an inspired prayer because it's a part of God's word, and so he began with first of all a prayer for the believers that they would grow in their faith to the point where they would understand all that God has provided for them, and then this particular part of the prayer is giving thanks to God for those things which He has done. And as we have looked at this passage, the reason why it's broken up with verses 12 through 14 and verses 21 through 23 is because in between that is a hymn of praise to Jesus, which we looked at over the Christmas season. And so it's actually an old or an ancient apostolic hymn that is part of God's recorded revelation. And so Paul, as he was asking God to do a work, all of a sudden broke into praise to Jesus and exalted the person of Christ, speaking of his supremacy and his position. And then he comes back to praying again. So verses 15 through verse 20 is that hymn of praise to Jesus. And so we're looking at Paul's prayer, which is before and after that hymn of praise. And today we're actually just looking at one small phrase. Thanks for loving me ahead of time. I'll just get that out of the way right away. And allowing me to just kind of park it sometimes in texts of scriptures. This is really a powerful passage. And I entitled the message, which is the title from last week and this week and for at least the next few weeks. The title of the message is So Much to Be Thankful For. We sung hymns this morning that remind us of so much that we have to be thankful for when it comes to our salvation. And these verses speak about all that the Father has done in Christ Jesus. Not all, I'm sorry. Much of what we can enjoy because of our salvation that has been done through Christ. And so the proposition for this text, which I think is very plain, is that we need to praise God or give thanks to God for our salvation. That's really what these verses are about. They are Paul's prayer of thanksgiving to God for his work of salvation. And in this text, there are actually six incredible certainties that you will find in these verses that speak about the certainty of our salvation as the children of God. And they are listed for you on the back of your bulletin, if you have one, for this morning's message, that God, first of all, qualified us, which means to equip us, and I suggested even in that, to adopt us into His own, to equip us to have an eternal inheritance. That's what it's addressing in that first of the two. The second is the one we'll be looking at today. He delivered us, which means ultimately to draw us to Himself, to ransom or to rescue us. And then to convey us into the kingdom of His dear Son, or the Son of His love, as it says in this text, and then redeemed us and reconciled us and sanctified us. There are the six, and we're kind of taking them one at a time, maybe. Maybe I'll do two at some point, but right now we're taking them one at a time. So just a reminder to you that is the context. So it is a part of Paul's prayer. He's speaking to the Colossians, a group of people that he has never met face to face, other than a few people, their pastor, and a few of the people from the church. Other than that, he has not met any of these people, and he's writing to them from jail. And so this is a prison epistle, and he is writing to them from that jail. And so as we started this text last week, I mentioned that this kind of pictures a little bit, in a spiritual sense, what happened in a physical sense to the people of Israel. If you go back to the time of God's deliverance of them from Egypt and the bondage that they were in, and brought them into Canaan and gave them an inheritance, we find some comparable things here, not in a physical way, but in a spiritual way. God delivered us and brought us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, right? He has redeemed us. That's what He did with Israel, bought them out of slavery and brought them into the land and gave them an inheritance. All of that is a really neat picture of what's going on here. And so the reality that we were slaves to the kingdom of darkness and death, and we have been radically delivered, which could be likened to Israel's physical deliverance from Egypt. All of the language represents these positional realities. And again, just a reminder from last week, all of these are in the tense that speaks of that which has been completely done, right? He's equipped us, or he has qualified us. Not He is qualifying us, He has qualified us. He has delivered us. He has conveyed us. He has redeemed us. These are all in the tense, so that this is nothing to do with works. And so I will take the last verse of this passage, which I read. We'll take 1 week just to handle verse 23 a little bit, so that you're clear about what that's teaching. But as we look through these verses, I hope you see that. And so as I'm contemplating how we started out last week and preparation for today, my thoughts were of how the people of Israel, when they were in the wilderness, and they were being conveyed from Egypt into the land of Canaan, right? The promised land. You can kind of picture what was going on, right? 2.5 million people moving from the wilderness to the land of Canaan. And oftentimes, what do we know about the children of Israel as they're moving that way? Do you have this on? It's coming. There we go. All right. What do we, when you think of the wilderness experience, what comes to mind for the people of Israel? What? Yes. Kirk? Complaining, right? Right? I mean, that's the first thing that comes to your mind. Complaints, bemoaning, you know, man, I wish we were back. Can you back it down just a little bit? Thank you. Just, they're bemoaning the fact that what? What do they complain about? Food, everything. Everything. Right? Food, you know, the conditions, just about everything. Right? We're not much different, are we? We aren't. When we look at this text, it gives us 6 realities of our salvation, of what God has done. He's conveyed us. He's delivered us. He's reconciled us. He's ransomed us. We have all of these things, and we complain, and we murmur, and we fidget, and we look back. And what do we look at? Where are our eyes cast? Right? At the world, right? What? Self, all right. Okay, thank you for that testimony. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. All right. All right. We look at what the world has and we think, oh man, they got it all. Poor little us. Look at our tough life. And we get our eyes off of what God has done. We get our eyes off of the truths of the Scriptures, of what we have in Christ. And we look back, just like they did, as they look back to Egypt. I don't know about you, but when I read those things, I go, what do you not get? Like, you were a slave. You know, you had to work every day to build the Egyptian empire. You were working, putting together bricks, and in bad conditions. They actually had family planning on which they would take your children and kill them. What do you not remember? We remember the leeks. Oh, they were such good melons. We had such wonderful food back in Egypt, right? And we need to be reminded constantly that we're not any different. That we too often look over the fence on the other side and we think we're missing something. Or that life somehow passed us by. That we missed out on things that the world has. And I used to have this conversation with my children, at least on a few occasions. Having not grown up in a Christian home, having experienced life and what it has to offer in a non-Christian environment, every once in a while I would tell them, what I'll tell you now, children that are here, of growing up in a Christian home, or teenagers, if you're here, growing up in a Christian home, or maybe you're a young adult, or maybe you're a senior that grew up in a Christian environment all your life. You're not missing out on anything. You're not missing out. There's nothing that the world offers which has not been tainted, corrupted, or tarnished in some twisted or perverted way. I've been there. I can tell you what it's like from a real sense. And the joy that it offers and seems to offer at least does not last. any satisfaction that it provides is only temporary. And that's on the good side of things. That there can be at least some joy and some satisfaction. In reality, without Christ and without the gospel and without the relation, without what Christ offers, relationships are broken and irreconcilable. Every sort of joy turns to a vice and then becomes a chain and bondage. And nothing of value, real value, intrinsic value lasts. It doesn't. All of the scenes on the commercials, when you watch that football game later today, if you watch it, okay, all of the scenes on the commercials that promise you the good life are a ruse. They don't show you what's real. They don't. They don't show you the people's lives that are broken and destroyed. And they don't show you all of the things that really happen as a result of those scenes. What they don't show you is that people are bankrupt because they keep on buying that next new thing. I always love those Lexus commercials at Christmas. Like, surprise, honey! I bought you this new Lexus. I don't know how much those things cost. $70,000? What do they cost? I have no idea. I can't imagine. Surprise! Oh, by the way, here's your payment book. You know? Because that didn't... Like, you don't have that money just sitting around. Well, maybe you do. Maybe they do. I don't know. But probably not, right? And then you have the commercial, you know, where they have the brand new red and green truck or red and blue truck, and the lady runs for the red truck. It's like, really? Really? That's just not real, folks. That's not... It's a ruse. That's what they don't show you is the two people later fighting, like duking it out because now they're in debt up to their eyeballs, and both of them have to work two jobs, 50 hours a week at one and 30 hours a week at the other, just so that they can make ends meet. It's true. It's true. They don't show you the alcoholic person or the person addicted to drugs. And the families that are destroyed by it. They don't show you that. But that's where most of those things leave. And the scenes in most taverns are not bright and cheery with a bunch of people who are all, like, good-looking. I'm just being real, okay? It's not. It's not real. You have dark places, and they're dark for a reason. That's why the words of Jesus resonated with the tax collectors and sinners. That's why they just hung on his words, like Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Or in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Or John 4, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus answered and said to the Samaritan woman who was on her fifth husband, right? Relationships broken, moving on. And Jesus said to her, whoever drinks this water is going to thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I'll give him will never thirst. But the water that I give will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Or in John chapter 6, he said to the people of Israel who are gathered looking for him to spread out manna and to do some miraculous thing, he spoke and said, do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. because the Father has sent him and has set his seal upon him. The words of Jesus resonated not with the upper class, for the most part, but to the lower class, to those who were in the day-in and day-out grind of life. And they looked for that hope that wasn't found, is not found here, but is eternal. All that is lovely, all that is permanently satisfying, all that is truly beautiful comes from the light. And only those who know Christ and follow him can truly enjoy this life without regret, and look forward to the life that is to come. So let's pick up where we left off. He has, the second incredible certainty, he has delivered us, which means to rescue us from our captivity and bondage. I intentionally broke this verse into two parts. It's a small verse, but it says he's delivered us from the power of darkness, and the old King James translated us, this new King James, he conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And it really is one action. When he does one, he does the other. And it should be maybe left together, but I couldn't help but focusing on one and then the other at another time, and the first being that he has delivered us. And so I want to talk about these separately as we look into this second certainty. I would focus on two parts. First, the place we were delivered from, and then the reality of that deliverance as we look at that. And so first we'll look at the fact, if you would, of our deliverance. So we're going to do them in reverse order. He has delivered us. As far as our deliverance goes, we see that it is, as mentioned last week, it is a completed action. All right, as I mentioned earlier, we are not being delivered from the power of darkness. We have been delivered from the power of darkness. Okay? And so that controlling power over us no longer has authority. Its authority has been removed. As Jesus said to his disciples, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. That is, there is no authority over your lives but mine. And so the power of darkness has no controlling authority over your life. And so this is speaking of our position and of our standing in Christ. All right? We are not any longer the children of darkness, but are the children of light. So walk as children of light, right? We find that all the time. And you'll find this later in Colossians. If you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of the throne of God, and on it will speak to this fact. And so the Greek word that's translated delivered here means to rescue from threat and harm, and then to bring to oneself, which is conveyed in what's going on in this text. So the believer has been rescued from all that would destroy their soul and has been brought nigh to God. That's the picture of that word delivered. Everything that would threaten your eternal soul has been banished away. God has delivered you from all that would lay claim to it and has brought you to himself. Like someone who is behind enemy lines, who is a captive, whose harm and threat is imminent, and some SEAL team or some military action happens, they go behind enemy lines, they rescue them and bring them all the way to their home. That's what's going on. That's what this word has the idea. He delivered you. He completely and totally delivered you from the power of darkness, that which would destroy you. And so keeping in mind that this is a part of the Apostles' Prayer of Thanksgiving, we must see it is praying with the knowledge of the totality of our salvation, that God has completely and totally delivered us from this power that once had control and authority over our lives. So this is salvation in its ultimate sense. This is not necessarily a look at what's presently going on in our lives. Because we still have boots planted on the ground right now, right? We're still behind enemy lines in a literal historical sense. But in an ultimate sense, we've been delivered. So you see what's going on in the text as Paul is giving thanks. He's giving thanks with the idea of what is ultimately ours in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that can threaten your soul, that can take you away from God. You are His, and you are His forever. Now, again, we may still battle right now behind enemy lines, but we don't have to be in fear that that will have any power over us in its ultimate sense. And so there are other verses that speak to this truth. Acts chapter 26 and verses 17 and 18 is actually Paul speaking to King Agrippa and speaking about his commissioning. And this is what he says. That is, God is actually saying this to Paul. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, Paul, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you who were in darkness, you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, and once you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted our lives or ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. You who were this way have now been rescued, delivered, ransomed, redeemed, right? So my point here is that if you've placed your faith in Christ, you're delivered from all that can destroy your soul. This does not mean that life will be a breeze, that you won't face difficulty and resistance. It means your eternal hope is secure, and that you need not fear any possibility of that which would pull you away from God. You have been made nigh by the blood of Christ, and nothing can harm that relationship. So that's the fact of our deliverance, and that's what the text is saying, and that's why Paul is giving thanks to the Father. But then the characteristics of our deliverance, if you would, the power we were delivered from, the power of darkness. I believe it's helpful at this juncture just to take a few moments and describe what we have been delivered from. I know I opened up and spoke a little bit about it, but what does this look like for us now who are the children of God? I say this because you may feel at times like you still need to be delivered or that you still are fighting the darkness. I also think it's important to see just what we have been delivered from, lest we downplay the awfulness of the past situation, like the children of Israel, who kind of forgot what it was like to be a slave. Right? And so, in reverse order, let's look at these. First, the character of our past captivity. There is a contrast here. And again, I've separated the verse a little bit. We have been delivered from the power of darkness, and we've been conveyed into what? The kingdom of the Son of His love. And so there's a contrast here between the darkness that was a part of our past to the love that's a part of the kingdom of Jesus. And so you have to see that. That's what's going on. There's this contrast in this. We were in darkness, and the new one we've been delivered to is characterized by love. And so We'll look at the first one now, the fact that we're a part of that reality. So tell me, I know I opened up this way, I know I talked a little bit about it, but tell me, what would you characterize life without Christ like? What is it like to be a person who is lost? For those of you who maybe came to Christ later in life, or maybe just from reading the scriptures, how does it describe what being lost looks like? What? Yes, Ruth? What? Despair? Okay. What else? Chris? Okay. All right. Thirst that is never quenched. Right? Never satisfied. What else? Yes, Ruth? I'm sorry. Leah. What? A void? Emptiness? Okay. Yes, Ruth? Like you're wearing colored glasses? Maybe. Kind of dim. I would say completely blacked out. Like the cataract surgery ones where you can't see anything, maybe? I don't know. Those. That's literally what it's like. We're blind. That's what I'm looking for. Blind. What else? Yes, Shara? Hopeless. I have a whole bunch of them on my notes. Ewan? Anger? Yeah. Violence, actually. Wherever the gospel isn't, watch what happens to the society. Becomes increasingly angry and hostile and violent. Right? Rather than love. What else? But, yeah, aimless. The scriptures speak of that aimlessness. Like this, nothing. No aimless. Other than self-centered desires. No purpose. What else? Patty, thank you. What? Deceived, Brianna? Vanity of vanities. All right, let's go back to Ecclesiastes. Susie? Fear? Yeah. Death and other things. Insecurity? Ralph? Okay. The life of a 13-year-old orphan. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? Up in the balcony? I didn't miss you up there. All right. Yes, Tom? What? Ignorant. Okay. There's all kinds of descriptions. Ewan, you got a second one? Cruelty. Okay. Oh, you're on that theme, aren't you?
Violent cruelty. Is that personal testimony before you? No, never mind.
Okay. So, I wrote these categories. Not categories, but these things. Blindness, enslavement, hatred, violence, selfishness, corruption, perversity, pride, separation, alienation, insecurity, hopelessness, futility, and all of those, there are more. But those just what came to my mind immediately, recalling what it was like to be without Christ. These verses might describe them even better than that, do describe them better than that. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 31, speaking about the unredeemed world that has denied God and continues away from it. It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness and immorality and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. What are you missing out on? Do you think the world has something to offer you? This is God's description. Let me give you another one. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. We didn't cover it there. Pick another one that's like that. Or Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. For this I say therefore, Paul's writing, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. How do they walk? In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work out all uncleanness with greediness. Doesn't sound very nice. Or how about this one? 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power, denying its power. All of these are describing what it's like on the other side. So any illusion that you might have, any allurement that might want to go that way, I want you to understand that that is what the Bible describes as life without Christ. And I've been there. And many of you have been as well. So, our present battle then, as the children of God living behind enemy lines, if you would, we have been delivered positionally, meaning that we've been delivered in the ultimate sense to our future victory, and our future victory is certain, but we still presently do battle and are living in a world that is hostile toward God and dominated by Satan, who is a real being, by the way. If you're here and you don't recognize that, I want to let you know that he is real and he is alive and he is powerful and he is only interested in your destruction. So my point here is that even though we have been delivered in the ultimate sense, it does not mean that we don't have to do battle. The present warfare is clear in the scriptures, and there's all kinds of passages we could go to that speak about the need that we have to engage in this real struggle that is oftentimes intense. So God has delivered us in the ultimate sense, but right now, behind enemy lines, our present battle is on really three fronts, and you've heard this probably a gazillion times. We battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? Three real hostile forces that are set for the destruction of the believer, and it's this constant battle that we face. And so the world, when it describes it this way, the world is an ever-present evil in the atmosphere, if you would, that surrounds us. The word world is the Greek word cosmos. It means an orderly arranged, just like our universe is systematically arranged by God to give us sun at the right time and heat in the right way, and everything revolves in such a way. It's an orderly arrangement. But in this case, the world is Satan spawned orderly arrangement. Evil that has been that is directed, if you would, by him. It's seen in the philosophies, in the thinking, in the mores and values, and the course of this present age. At times, it may be that it seems like there's change that's helpful, and the way the world thinks seems to be sane for a little while. But it keeps coming back because it's anti-God.
and it's hostile to His law, and therefore thinking that somehow we're gaining ground is falsely so-called. It's only temporary. We battle against the world. This ever-present pounding of the philosophies of this age. And we hear them all the time, but they come out in different ways, right? They especially come out in the little ditties and commercials. You know, just listen behind at the subliminal message of commercials. You deserve it. Right? It's all about number one. Right? Live your dream. Be your best you. You hear these things all the time. What is your best you? I don't want to say that. All right, I'm just keep going. We battle against the world. We battle against the flesh. Okay? The old man is still alive. That is, until we receive our glorified body, we will battle against the old man. He has no power. He's been rendered to be not an authority over our life, and yet we still battle, and we have everything necessary and are equipped with the battle for the battle. But the greatest struggle we face is really not necessarily Satan and the world, but really is the person you look at in the mirror. That's the person you battle with most every day. The temptations, the struggles are real and strong and are not simply imaginative or philosophical. And so we need to constantly engage in all-out battle against the old man. You have to. You have to. And the scriptures are filled with imperatives that speak to this reality. And the devil, that powerful, real enemy of the child of God, he is a force beyond our power to control or reckon with. He cannot harm us without God's permission, but that doesn't mean he wouldn't like to try and doesn't try. We're warned of his intent. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, right? Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. Just think of the most horrific, murderous person that you've ever read about or heard about. And that person is nothing compared to the evil, dark God of this world who desires to destroy and devour. So, Hitler was nothing in compared to Satan and his desire to destroy. And we are warned of our need to continue to wrestle, right, against the powers of darkness. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the sly, cunning devices of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts and wickedness in heavenly places. Right? We're in a warfare. And so as we conclude this point, it's important to speak about our present help and our future hope in Christ. Okay? We have the ultimate victory. We spoke about that. But we also have the promise of everyday victory in Christ Jesus. That evil cannot topple us and cause us to walk away, right? We walk by faith. And so the ultimate victory is ours, but it also should be a constant sort of strength and stability and hope in the present battle that we face. We have previously talked about how God qualified us and equipped us. And so I simply want to give you four quick aspects of our hope in this battle. First, we have promise. All things that come into our life as a believer are allowed by God for our ultimate good. They may not feel like good, They may hurt. They may be painful. It might be difficult testing. But we have a word from God. And His word says that everything that comes into my life are meant for good, for my good. Secondly, we have access. Not only do we have promise, we have access. Because of Christ, we do not need a human mediator, but can go directly to God. By faith, we have access into this grace wherein we stand, says in Hebrews. And we have help. The presence of the Holy Spirit abiding and indwelling within us, who draws us back in our attention to God. And we have hope. That is, death, as ugly of a creature as it looks like, has lost its sting, right? I've been around scorpions. I don't know if you have. Vicky's mother used to live in Florida. Now she winters there, but we visited her down in the Keys years ago. And every once in a while, a scorpion would show itself. They are hideous looking things. But more importantly, they have a stinger. And that thing is venomous, right? So for people who grow up in it, it's like, oh, she had flip-flops on and stepped on one. It's like, oh, scorpion. Not for me. I didn't grow up with scorpions in my backyard. Like, I like do like a tree and leave. Like, I'm not staying around there. Like a bee and buzz off. Just get out of town, right? I see those things. They're hideous looking things. But if you take the stinger off, as ugly as they are, they're not threatening. Death is that way for the Christian. Nobody looks at death with any desire or allurement. That's not scary. Because we have Christ. And so in Romans chapter 8, I'll close with these words. Verses 26 through 39. Likewise, the Spirit also Himself helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, those He also called. Whom He called, those He also justified. And whom He justified, those He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Or maybe, what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? What does Paul say? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded, he goes on to say, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, right, can separate us from what? The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was praying, and he was giving blessing to God, saying, You've delivered us. Yeah, right now our present reality is one of distress and persecution. But in the ultimate sense, my eternal destiny is secure in Christ Jesus. I hope yours is today. If you're here with us today and you don't know with the certainty that the Scriptures say that you have eternal life, then please stop and talk to someone who's here. For in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, it says, "These things, God's Word, these things were written that you may know that you have eternal life." I hope so. Not maybe, but know. Do you know that you have eternal life? You can know it according to the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our day. Thank you for the opportunity to worship, to spend these moments together. We pray for your blessing upon our closing time. Help us to apply your word to our lives as you have spoken by your Spirit. We've asked that he would speak, and we've opened your word, and so we pray that you would indeed do just as you have, as we have asked, that you would speak and edify and encourage and draw us unto yourself. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.